All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Micah in our Bible study this evening, the book of Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 in our Bible study. We finished chapter 3 last week, pretty much walked through the whole chapter verse by verse. Get a good glimpse of this second message of Micah to the people of Israel and Judah, specifically down to the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, Micah changes mood. It's the same sermon. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 were all given at one time. And Micah's messages are judgment, doom, God is coming with hope and restoration and salvation, a two-part message, which is typical of the major and minor prophets. They both would give impending judgment for sin and also hope and restoration for those who walked uprightly and who were part of the remnant. And the first message was heavy upon the doom and just two verses on the hope. This message is a little longer, a little bit more of a detailed description. But the second message will lean heavy on the hope and the restoration. And we'll see that in chapters 4 and chapter 5. So let's look as he's finished his first point, if you want to say, in his sermon. Our first point was chapter 3. Now he moves into his second point and of chapter 4. He says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and in their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and will walk in the name of the Lord. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her the halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, and the strong hold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now that's about where we're going to get this evening. And as I see this chapter, we are seeing, I believe, the New Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem in the sense of the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom in this chapter, chapter 4. And just as a sake of introduction here, about a few years ago, I traveled to Israel and to Jerusalem. And I looked up some of the trip advisory of the nation of Israel during that time. And the top 10 safest countries in the world. Iceland, for sixth year in a row, was top. Denmark, Finland, Japan were all in the top list. It's the safest countries in the world. The UK was 60th on the list, and the United States ranked 72nd on the list. It's the safest. The least safest countries, so the top are, I wonder if you maybe guess. This was a few years ago, but it's probably very similar. Syria, Ukraine, South Sudan, Somalia, Yemen, Afghanistan, Palestine. And Israel ranked in the top 20th least safest places in the world. So as I was making my trip to Israel, My wife, nonetheless, was kind of upset about that trip. She was afraid. Over the last 50 years, Jerusalem and Israel has been in the top news because of its constant threat of war. In 2008, Mercer Quality of Living Survey ranked 215 of the world's cities. Luxembourg was ranked the safest city in the world. Jerusalem was ranked 199th of 215 cities. In 2009, Australia posted a warning for those traveling to Jerusalem, saying this: "We strongly advise you not to travel to the West Bank. We advise a high level of caution for traveling in East Jerusalem. If you decide, in spite of our advance," this was on their warning, "advice to travel in these areas, you should be aware that the ability of the Australian government to provide consular services to Australians in these areas is likely severely limited." In August 2016, the Department of the United States warns U.S. citizens against all travel to the Gaza Strip and urges those present to depart for border crossings immediately. Well, Israel has been a place of war and fighting since Genesis chapter 12, when it became prominent that it was going to be the place of God's people and resting. When God told Abraham to get out of the Ur of Chaldees and go into a land that he will tread, that will be given to him and his descendants and his seed for generations after generations, and God's people, ever since that day, it has been a hotbed of war and violence. Now, during Micah's day, as we've read the first few chapters of Micah, and we've got a glimpse from the Kings and the Chronicles, the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem had risen to a level of somewhat prosperity and peace. But this prosperity was not gained through righteousness of God and blessing from God. It had been achieved through greed, through worldly deeds, through desires, through oppression, and through iniquity. Israel had built themselves and their own city upon blood and sin. Chapter 3 and verse 11 and 10 tell us this city was built on the lust of man's sinfulness, this nation, and including the city of Jerusalem. And it was because of this rejection of God and this corrupt morality that God was judging Israel and judging Judah and judging Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 3, Micah prophesies that Jerusalem is pictured as a field that is being plowed because of its desolation and destruction. Jerusalem was seen as a field of nothing but dirt. Tradition records that under Titus, the Roman emperor, in 70 AD, as he destroyed the city and ransacked the temple, one of his officers named Rufus took a plow and plowed the location which the temple stood on as a mockery, jesting to the remaining Jewish captives who were watching in horror as they were then executed. You see, sin has consequences. And God always judges sin. And in the Old Testament, God prophesied and told the Jewish people that as long as they obeyed Him and walked in the ways of righteousness and looked to Him, God would bless them and keep them in the land. But when they chose to disobey and chose to take the gods of the Canaanites and the gods that were surrounding them and incorporate them into their lifestyle and into their worship, then God would cast them from the land and they would be destroyed. Micah continues in this second message in chapter 4 and 5 by changing his mood, as I said. He doesn't see Jerusalem in chapter 4 and 5 as being devastated and bare as he did in chapters 3. This time, he sees another day, the same city, and a completely different Israel. He sees a future time when Israel and Jerusalem are restored. And what Micah is doing is he's clearly contrasting in God's timetable between what they are seeing under judgment of sin and doing things their way and the consequences of that, and then a day in the future when things will be done God's way and people will live in obedience to God, and what the earth and the city of Jerusalem will look like in that day. And so he jumps forward in time seeing this. Micah sees God judging sin in chapter 3. But out of that judgment of sin, God brings hope and revival to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And Micah has gone from predicting impending judgment on Jerusalem to now predicting the future age of the Messiah and his kingdom. Notice the contrast between the two cities in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, Jerusalem is dismantled and left in ruins. In chapter 4, Jerusalem is rebuilt and seen flourishing. In chapter 3, the people of Jerusalem are left running for their lives from the city. In chapter 4, people are flocking from all over the world to the city, to Jerusalem. In chapter 3, the high place of Jerusalem is pulled down and demolished. In chapter 4, the hill of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is exalted as the highest place on earth. In chapter 3, the wicked leaders who hate the good and love the evil. But in chapter 4, it shows the chiefs are better leaders who stand in blessing of God. In chapter 3, they built Zion with blood and iniquity. In chapter 4, the city of Zion is built on the word of God and a love of God's law. In chapter 3, the prophets taught the people to deceive and lie and get gain, which is left in a moral decay, war, and a lack of security. But in chapter 4, the ways of the Lord are taught, his judgments from his truth, and this leaves the city in moral excellence, in complete peace, and complete safety. In chapter 3 and verse 4, the Lord is absent from the city. But in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord is present. So as you read these two chapters side by side, same message, same city, but a completely different time, under completely different circumstances, with a completely different one ruling and reigning and things being done God's way. So look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days. This is a marker in prophecy, in Old Testament scripture as well as New Testament scripture, that we are talking about eschatology. We are talking about things that have yet happened. This brings us to eschatology and the study of the last times. The question is we know it was future for Micah. The question to us in 2020, is it future for us still? Or was this, nobody really would argue by the fact that Micah is predicting something in the future in chapters 4 and 5. The question is, where and when? And then we, in 2020, we look back at the scripture and say, was this already fulfilled or is this still yet to come? And I would believe, as we look at this passage of scripture, that this passage of chapter 4 and 5 of Micah's prophecy of the last days is not yet happened. And I believe as we look back, it was not fulfilled under Zerubbabel. It was not fulfilled under Nehemiah. In fact, during Jesus' day, this passage of scripture was still not fulfilled. Even though Jesus may have set the stage and may have been the person to bring the fulfillment of this prophecy, he did not fulfill that prophecy in the first century. This was not fulfilled in 1948 when Israel became a nation. I don't believe chapters 4 and 5 were seen as a fulfillment of the end times after the post-World War II. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, we walk through this, we need to ask ourselves, what are we seeing here? And I believe when we come to eschatology, there are a lot of different interpretations. And there are a lot of different opinions about how to interpret prophecy. And you have people out here writing books and making money and doing all kinds of things, writing movies and different things like that. And it's hard oftentimes to filter through what we need to know about Scripture. And it's important for us to understand that when we come to eschatology, that we must read Scripture. We do not read it isolated from the whole Bible. When we come to prophecy or prophetic passages of Scripture, we don't isolate that one verse or that one chapter and separate it from the whole rest of prophecy that has been given. Remember, God's prophecy was given in a progressive fashion, starting from Genesis with the book of Moses as he wrote the first five books, and then began to unfold his prophecy over time. And yes, the Scripture tells us more and more about events. We don't get a whole glimpse of prophecy in one chapter. And that would conclude the Old Testament. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand the Scripture as a whole. And we also allow the immediate context to drive the meaning of the overall context of Scripture. This helps us to interpret what the meaning is for other passages of Scripture that would talk about the same thing. And so we look at what is Micah talking about, we walk through, and we interpret that as Micah would have been given. Remember that we have to be careful that what we know post-Revelation 22, that we don't read back into Micah chapter 4 something from the New Testament that wasn't known in Micah chapter 4. We have to take Micah for where it was, to who the people were, and what the Holy Spirit intended it to mean. And oftentimes with prophecy, we have to be careful about reading. Often a phrase in theology is reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament and make it have a New Testament meaning when it was written in the Old Testament. What did it mean then and there? That is the same meaning that it means in 2020. Meaning doesn't change. Now we understand through progression of Revelation that we get a bigger picture of what that looks like. And I believe we do when we as prophecy unfolds. So this helps us when you're interpreting prophecy. Don't isolate one chapter. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Work through it. And be careful about reading back into the Old Testament and saying that it has to have this type of meaning from a New Testament standpoint. Let's take it for what it says. That's our hermeneutic. That's the way we take. We take the passage of Scripture literally. And as we see this, I believe Micah is talking about a literal city of Jerusalem, a literal nation of Israel, in a time where the life will look exactly like he says it will look. This is not just a spiritualizing of the text. We have to see that from what he talked about in chapter 3 to now what he talks about in chapter 4. And when we see it that way, we don't see a time that has been like this in Israel's history. At no point, if you take chapters 4 and 5 in a literal context and read through that, nowhere in Israel's past, not in 48, not in 70 AD, not in Jesus' day, not under Zerubbabel, not any other time, has life been like this. And so we see it as still yet to happen. So I believe it's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and usher in his kingdom, which will be a literal kingdom on the earth. So chapter 4 is divided up into three divisions. So we're just going to look at the first division very quickly. We see that Jerusalem is exalted in verses 1 through 8. In verses 9 through 10, we see Jerusalem is waiting. In verses 11 through 13, we see Jerusalem is ruling. I believe this chapter is about Jerusalem. So the first 8 verses, Jerusalem as being exalted. Look at the words the verse says. In the last days, it shall come to pass. This is going to be what's going to happen. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. The mountains are going to be raised. This mountain. What is he talking about? The house of the Lord. Well, what was the house of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was the temple. The temple was the house and the dwelling place of God. It was Mount Zion, the temple. And so what we are seeing here, in the last day, there will be a temple that is built, a house of the Lord, and it will be exalted. I believe Micah is seeing the millennial temple. The millennial temple, not the tribulational temple, the millennial temple. And Ezekiel as well sees this temple. and it will be exalted and lifted up. That's what he says, house of the Lord on the mountain is given a prominent place. This temple and this city, Jerusalem, will be given a political prominence, a spiritual prominence, and a moral prominence, and in power and position, and it will be raised over all of the earth. Now, I believe this is both physically, as represented from the book of Zechariah, which will talk about the typology of the land of Israel will be changed. There's a little bit of a different, the geography of that millennial kingdom will be different than the current layout of the land. And we could be seeing a rising of this city of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom that will be physically up. But I believe it's also talking about some special place on earth that God will set his name and God will set his person. His name and his person. And it is because his name and his person are in this location, God has tied himself to this place. There is only one place in all of the earth that God has directly connected his name and his presence to, and that is the city of Jerusalem. It is a special place, a prominent in God's heart and God's place, and has a special place in prophecy as well. It will have a place in the future millennial kingdom. I believe it will be the world's capital. It'll be the capital of the world. I mean, think about, you got Moscow and London and New York and, all of these different cities around the world. Can you imagine one day in the future where Jerusalem will trump them all and it will be the capital of the world? And it will be the location by which God himself will rule and reign this world. That's what Micah is saying. Micah is seeing a holy site of God where heaven will be on earth. And it will be in this place of the holy mountain in the temple and in Jerusalem. And it will be exalted above the hills. And people will flow to it. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. And people will flow. The word flow here means it means to spring forth. In other words, people's hearts will be moved to spring forth and to go to Jerusalem. This word flow was talked and used in the Hebrew about a spring or a river that flowed downstream. And it would rush. And then people are going to see this city. And it's going to be lifted up over all the world. And people are going to run to it. Not away from it. Interesting that Satan will have his Babylon. He'll have his city. But one day Jesus will have his city. And he will have his place. And it will be a pool for all the nations. Not just Jewish people. But it says here in verse 2. And many nations shall come. Not just Israelites, but all the nations of the world will flock and come. Instead of the nations, interesting, fighting over Jerusalem, which is what they've done since Genesis chapter 12. Nothing but fight. That's what they're doing today. Fight. Who owns the Temple Mount? Who owns the city of Jerusalem? Who's had it? All of these holy wars that have been fought over the last 2,000 years of Christian history over that location and over that city. Everyone has fought over that location. And one day, all the nations of the world will come side by side and go to that city. And it says here, there will be an invitation that will be sent out. Do you know our leaders in the nations of the world, was it G7, G8, that goes up and down depending on what summit is going to be, and who's going to be part of it, and who's excluded, who's not excluded. And when they have these summits, what do they talk about? They talk about peace. There's nothing but peace. How are we going to get peace in the Middle East? How are we going to get peace with Russia? How are we going to get peace with North Korea? How are we going to get peace? And this all ever since the United Nations have been established and these all of these other summits, their main conversation is, how do we bring peace to the world? How's that worked out for everybody? Okay, and I even think whatever Trump has done and whatever the days ahead, there may be a type of mulling over, but there is no peace in the Middle East. There may be some treaties that may stop people from fighting in the present, but I guarantee you, underneath, there's still a roaring, and there's still an anger, and there's still an upset. Just who has the upper hand? Who is someone more afraid of? There's no peace necessarily that is out there specifically about this city of Jerusalem. But here, Micah sees all the nations of the world will throw out an invitation and they will say, let's come to this city of Jerusalem, let's ascend and let's go up to it and let's flow together and let's find peace. Let's have some true peace talks. And notice what he says in verse 2. He says, and many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And what will he do when we get there? The subject is the Lord, Jehovah. It's his mountain. It's his house. And when we get there and all the nations travel up there together, what are we going to find? He's going to teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what Micah is seeing, out of the house of Jacob, the mountain of the Lord, people will be coming to Jerusalem to do what? To learn the word of God. They will be coming to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. That's why they're there. This giant peace summit is coming to hear from the word and the law of God. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. And the law of God will go forth and the word of the Lord will be spread abroad. Believers long for that day when the law of the Lord will be the law of the land. Is that not what we call for as the people of God? That the word of God will go forth. We live in a day that to take the word of God out of schools, out of the courtrooms. Because they're afraid that if the Ten Commandments happen to be in the schoolrooms or happen to be on the courtrooms, they've even admitted now, they may happen, some people may read them and may obey them. Can you imagine that? What a horrible culture that we would have if people began to obey the Ten Commandments, being facetious. That's exactly what they think. They don't want people to obey the Ten Commandments. They don't want the Word of God to be taught because they don't want people following it. Because the Word of God condemns us where we are sinners, points us to a Savior and a need for a Savior, and that goes against human nature and human reason. Because we want to do chapter 3, not chapter 4 of the book of Micah. We want to live and covet and have and desire and take, not follow God's word in God's ways. If we would only listen and obey the law of God, then we wouldn't have the problems that we have in our country today. The answer to peace in our world is peace with God. That's the answer to the peace in our world today. It's not another summit or another leader or another peace agreement or another standstill or some other treaty that is signed. The peace is going to come when finally God's word has the liberty to flow forth in every continent, in every place with no hindrance. And people will literally come and flock the house of the Lord and say, what can we learn about God today? Okay, this is what Micah is saying. All Jewish people in the Old Testament longed for a day like this. Longed for a day when the peace of God would rule the earth. They will go out and hear God's word. They will all be encouraged and taught by the Lord. Let me ask you, why is there no peace in the world today? There's no peace in the world today because men's hearts reject the truth of God's word and they will not listen. Because everybody wants to do exactly what they want to do. Let me ask you, why is there no peace in your home? Why is there no peace in your marriage? When strife and discourse and anger and self rears its ugly head up in your home and in your marriage and in your workplace, what is the cause? The cause is the fact that we don't obey the Word of God. We don't adhere to the Word of God. And let me ask you this. Let me say the flip side. Those of you who know what I'm talking about. When there is success, when you look at your marriage and Jesus Christ is there and there's peace and there's unity between a husband and wife, and when the children are actually, there's no fighting and there's fussing, the 30 seconds that it happens in the home, is it because dad came in and whipped everybody into shape? And no, that's not called peace. That's called everybody just kept their mouth shut, but their hearts are still in the wrong place. But in that moment, in a Christian home, when things begin to work peacefully as they should, at that moment, hearts of the believers and the Holy Spirit has gotten control and the Word of God has been obeyed. Okay, that's where peace comes. The more of God's Word that is obeyed, the more peace we will find. We have too many hindrances. We have the flesh. We have a world that posts signs. We fight the court systems that are unjust. We fight a human nature of people who even in certain places of leadership are corrupt and do things for political advantage and lie and cheat and steal. We have a sinful nature that fights and gets frustrated. And we as Christians and believers have the power of God to be able to conquer that. But we have all of these hindrances. Can you imagine a world when all the hindrances go away? When the devil is put in chains for 1,000 years and Jesus is sitting upon his throne and everyone comes to church in Jerusalem to worship and to hear the Word of God and amazingly walk out and obey it and spread it abroad. Can you imagine the peace in the world? That's exactly what Isaiah sees when he calls forth the Messiah who will come and will be the Prince of Peace. Listen, we get a little bit of the Jerusalem in our life, a little bit, and I'm using this in a spiritual context, but we get a little bit of that when we begin to obey the Word of God right here and right now. We get a taste of the millennial kingdom when we live out the Sermon on the Mount in our life on a daily basis. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is what the kingdom will look like. This is what people will do. This is how people live in the kingdom. And then we in 2020 say, boy, that's we're struggling with that. But we are to strive to live that way. We are to be the light. We are to be the representation. And we are to see that. But in Micah chapter 4, this fulfillment is not just for Israel, but all nations will come and gather together. And our church can be a picture of what that will be like when we follow and obey the Word of God. It's the same principles, the same truth, and the promises is given to us. We find peace and rest. And there will be a miraculous change in the world, verse 3 and 4. And he is still talking about Jehovah, and he shall judge among many people, and he will rebuke, so judge and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be no need for generals. There'll be no need for military officers. There'll be no need for drill sergeants because they won't be going to school to learn how to fight battles because there's no need. There's no need for it. It's a radical change. Now, I believe that this is the millennial kingdom, and when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see this fulfillment in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 states that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. There, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem. And the 12 tribes of Israel will be his people. And I believe that the 24 elders, those of the church, will come back with him at his second coming and will rule and reign with him on the earth. During those years, however, people for 1,000 years will be born. In other words, there's going to be a group of people who are saved, who will be ushered in alive out of the tribulation, 144,000 of them specifically, as well as others who will be ushered into the millennial kingdom alive. The dead will be risen, and those who are the church will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God's people will be restored as a nation, and they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will find salvation. And all of these different passages of scripture that we're connecting together in eschatology, you can study it up yourself. The point is, there will be people who will be born during the millennial kingdom. And they will be born with sinful natures. And they will grow up and they will have to make a decision and a choice whether they will accept Jesus as their Savior or not. You see, no person is saved without a personal decision and a choice of faith, no matter what dispensation you are in. If you're in the patriarchs, if you're in the prophets, you're in the kingdom, if you're in the church age, if you're in the millennial kingdom, salvation is all the same by faith, by grace, through faith alone. And so these children who will be born during the millennial kingdom will have to make a choice when they get to that point. And from, I believe, what we know from Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is unleashed from this 1,000 years of being in bondage, he will gather a group of rebels who are living, who have rebelled, and they will turn against the Lord. And they will turn against his people and against his kingdom. But what Micah is seeing here is he is seeing swift and immediate judgment in the millennial kingdom. I like to think about it like Ananias and Sapphira. When a person has come and makes that decision and there is an evil that is done and sin is committed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge who will be living and reigning upon this earth, will immediately judge. And there will be immediate judgment. There won't be going on. And Jesus, who has perfect vision and perfect knowledge, will be able to know who's lying and who's telling the truth. And he will be the perfect Solomon who will bring peace to this world. And in turn, there will be no need for police officers. There will be no need for a standing army. There will be no need for military equipment. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the righteous judge during those 1,000 years. And when anybody sins, we don't have to worry about bringing him before Jesus. Jesus can see that sin and deal with it immediately. Maybe that would be a portion of those who are ruling and reigning with him in their new celestial bodies who come back from heaven as the 24 elders, the church age saints. That maybe a portion of that will be ruling and reigning and judging and sitting upon thrones. Those different types of things that we can kind of see. But my point is, during this kingdom, Micah sees perfect justice. Perfect justice. Even to the point that swords will be used to plow up fields and spears will be used for hooks. Tools that once were used to kill are now used to cultivate the ground. I like what one commentator said this way: military hardware is recycled to be used in the market gardens. M16s, AK-47s with fixed bayonets will become tomato steaks. Armored personnel carriers and tanks will be refitted to give children rides and carry goods. Bomb castings are recycled for window boxes for growing herbs. Standing armies are told to go home. Why? Because Jesus is ruling and reigning, and there is no need for any of that. Listen, I'm not preaching a social gospel, but I am preaching that the gospel will change our society. That the gospel is the answer to the world's problems of war. It's not the church's responsibility to bring peace on earth. Jesus will do that. Our responsibility is to give the gospel. And it is through the gospel that peace comes to this earth. Now, one day there will be a society by which God is working through his timetable and by his plan in eschatology in the future, that the society will turn and there will be peace. There will be no war. There will be the absence of these things that we see in a perfect environment that a lot of these other social justice issues are trying to handle and trying to do themselves. But that will only come in the gospel. Our world doesn't need more electric cars or more food pantries. It doesn't need more money to build torn down buildings or more people planting trees or saving whales or turning their lights off to save carbon poison. Our world needs Jesus. Our world needs God. Our world needs to hear that Jesus is coming back to fix all those cursed problems which are a direct result of man's putrid heart. And our world is in desperate need of being restored, and it is not going to happen from some person here on this earth, here and now, or from some nation that exists within the present realm. It will come in the person of Jesus Christ from a realm above. And it won't come through greed or lust or power or covetousness or hating God or denying God's word or living for self or a flippant morality. It will come when all men will obey the truth of God's word. Micah sees a day when men, instead of coveting each other and fighting each other, he will see a people who will build together, work together, and have peace. Instead of fighting, there will be peace. Instead of swords, there will be shovels. Instead of tanks, there will be tillers. And every man, look at what the verse says, and every man in verse 4, and every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. All the work that the man does, he'll be able to bear of his fruit. He won't have to chase the animals out of the gardens. He won't have to put scarecrows out. He won't have to worry about some tribe or some group that's going to come in and take his land and steal his family and his children and his wife. He won't have to worry about that. Every man's dream is just to live in peace with his family, to till his garden, to enjoy the fruits of his labor, and to enjoy the earth as God created it. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Well, that's what it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. All Jewish people look for peace on earth. Jerusalem, shalom, that's what they looked for. They thought it would come through Solomon, but it didn't. They thought it would come through Zerubbabel, but it didn't. They thought it would come through one Messiah after another. And their assumption, you see, Micah didn't know. He didn't know, is this going to be something that's near? Is this going to happen soon? Or is this going to happen far off? He didn't know at what advent this would come. Is this going to come when the Messiah comes the first time? Or will it come the second time? He didn't even see the two comings as separate events. He saw them as distinct, as the Messiah coming who would bring peace on the earth. And to remember, when we come to the passage, even in the book of Isaiah, when we get to the disciples even didn't completely understand. Their eyes were blinded to what they wanted to see. They wouldn't have known that there had been 2,000 years between the comings of the Messiah. They didn't know that. Jesus tried to teach them and help them to understand that he must first come as a lamb before he can second come as a lion. And to understand that, and they had to have a mind to understand. And as we see this passage, we see that there is a fulfillment. This is the word of the Lord, and it will happen. Look at verse 6. He says, in that day, saith the Lord, that I will assemble her that have halted, and I will gather that which is driven out, and her that I've afflicted. I will make her that have halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. An eternal place. What a place of peace. Now listen, we as a church, we're going to talk about what we're looking for next on God's timetable on Sunday morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to see that. But I believe there is to some extent a longing in our heart for a time when we could live on earth in such a way. And we will. I believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church, and that this passage is talking about the nation of Israel. But this is a picture when we get a further revelation of God's word. Now we understand this mystery of the church. But listen, we as the believers of God, we're going to enjoy this as well. It's not happened yet. And we're going to enjoy it as well. And so in light of the future that we look forward to, and maybe 1 Thessalonians a good prerequisite to our passage Sunday morning, will give us hope that this is what is to come. This is what Jesus intends to bring on earth. And it's not going to happen through any other means besides what God has said. Father, I pray as we close tonight, just so much in these verses that just can be such an encouragement. When we look to the future, our belief about eschatology, our belief about theology and the Word of God ought to give us hope. And it's not that we're not ushering in this kingdom in any way. That's not the church's job. It never has been. And any time the church attempted to do that, even through some social reform and mixing the church and the state, it has always caused problems. But as a church, we are to live out these kingdom principles in the light of the Holy Spirit living out in our life and following the Word of God and showing the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and telling others that there is coming a day when there will be peace on earth, but you're not going to be able to partake unless you accept the Prince of Peace. And Lord, every person has a decision that they must make to accept Christ by faith. And Lord, I pray as believers that we have our confidence in our faith. But Lord, would you help us to be encouraged that despite what is happening in the present, Micah is writing to a group of Jewish people who their present circumstance was very dark. He had just prophesied the impending, completely flattening of the city of Jerusalem. Now he sees a place, a city of Jerusalem like this. But yet it was to give them hope. That you mean business. You will keep your promises. And if we will be a part of the righteous remnant who will walk in righteousness, we will reap the rewards of the kingdom that is to come. Bless us as we go today, and would we live in light of the future. In Jesus' name.